Well, hi, everybody. Welcome to our session. I'm here with Barry Rowan, and our goal today is to talk about this book, The Spiritual Art of Business. In a minute, Barry, I'm going to ask you about the title and where that came from. But let me introduce Barry by reading a bit of his biography. Barry has spent his life, it says here, building and transforming 8 businesses. I think we'll get into how some of the businesses Barry took over were messes, and he helped straighten them out. And that was that's kind of how God has made him, to straighten out messes, and he's done it well, primarily in the technology and communication space. He has a BS in business administration and chemical biology, nice combination, from the College of Idaho, and an MBA from the Harvard Business School. Along with his rescuing and building companies, Barry has served as a trustee for a couple of universities, on the board of the for the entrepreneurial leadership program at yet another, president of a K-12 Christian school. Wish we had time to get into that, Barry. He's also served on several boards, including InterVarsity, the Harvard Business School Christian Fellowship, an Alumni Association, and the National Leadership Council for World Vision. More than that, he's a Christ follower, and I count him as a friend. So I'm looking forward to this conversation, having read the book and been mesmerized by parts of it, identifying, because I know Barry, with certain parts, and searching for improvements in my walk as a result of some of what Barry's put on paper. So Barry, for starters, thank you. Thank you for taking the time to write this book for lots and lots of people who will benefit from it and improve their work and their walk in the kingdom.
Oh, thanks so much, Bob. I cherish our friendship and look forward to the conversation. It's a privilege Good. To be able to talk about things that matter.
Hear, hear. So I'm going to start with something in the very early part of the book. When I was a few weeks shy of my 29th birthday, and you go on to say, but the world was at peace, but I was not. Can you remember back that far and tell us a little bit what happened?
Well, it has been a while, but an experience like that cements itself deeply in our mind. So yeah, I can remember it very clearly. And it was actually a crisis of meaning and work. I had been invited to this camp in Colorado and climbed up on a rock above the camp and just started weeping. And it was the juxtaposition of the serenity of that environment, looking out over the beautiful Arkansas River Valley, that stood in such contrast to this turmoil within me. And I was just sick and tired of living a divided life. And it finally came bubbling to the surface. You know, I was kind of walking down the path, looking over my shoulder, wondering if I was on the right path or not. And that crisis would lead to really a crisis of faith for me, that in retrospect, God had to provide a sense of purpose in life in order to provide a context for meaning and work. So coming out of that experience, I resolved to get to the bottom of it. And I read 16 books in 8 months. I stopped going to church because I thought it was hypocritical to worship a God I no longer knew existed. And God just had to take me down to bedrock. And then I concluded, as the lawyers would say, based on the preponderance of the evidence, I think it's more likely than not that God exists. And so I put all the chips on that square. And then the question became, well, what about Jesus? And I concluded that C.S. Lewis says he's either who he says he is or he's a raging lunatic. And I said, well, if he is who he says he is, we need to take him at his word. And his words that penetrated me were, any of you who doesn't give up everything he has can't be my disciple. And I thought, everything? And ultimately, my coming into the kingdom was with heel marks in the sand, kicking and screaming, but basically saying, I give up. And Lord, I put my life into your hands. And that led to this ongoing experience of digging into these questions of meaning and work and really the adventure with God that's unfolded in the decades since.
Isn't it amazing, Barry, how sometimes God has to put us in the wilderness for us to be stronger when we come out the other side? I sense that you went into this this crisis. It was about work, but pretty quickly it came much bigger to be about life. Am I right?
Yeah. Now the questions of meaning and work had sort of had their genesis as early as college, trying to figure out a major. As you mentioned, I had a double major, so I thought I wanted to be a doctor. And then decided that I really was enamored with this idea of of leverage, and that our contribution is multiplied by the number of people we have working together toward the goals. And so I said this just yearning to live an integrated life. The original manifestation was a lack of meaning in work, but God in his wisdom said, I can't answer that question for you until you really set your life on the proper cornerstone, which is my son. And so once that happened, the other pieces could fall into place, but otherwise I would have been building on the sand.
Here, here. I want to come back to something you alluded to two answers ago. Give up everything? Not just a little piece, but everything. How did that manifest itself in your life?
Well, it started as that act of total surrender, and you know, I didn't, of course, really know what that meant, but it was genuine and it was real. And I said, Lord, basically, I surrender with the white flag. It was unconditional surrender. Was the way I described it. So there are no conditions, and you have complete permission to lead and in my life, and ultimately God would use my work really to do his work in me. But so it started as that initial act of surrender, but it's not a one and done proposition, as we all know, that there were other deeper calls to surrender. We can get into that. As you mentioned, I built 8 businesses over 40 years. 6 were successful. 1 sold for $10 billion. 2 were not successful. I usually talk about the ones that aren't. And it was out of one of those failures that God showed me that I had made achievement my God, and that when a part of the achievement went away, I realized a big part of my God went with it. And so that then became a second really conversion of, are you willing to surrender again? And in that case, it was surrender any claim on my own future. Was I willing to live fully in the present moment and let God unfold the pattern of my life as he saw fit? And I said, no. And that's, again, too scary. So it started as an initial surrender. It meant then giving up everything, including our finances, my career, our family, our kids, and literally everything. And then to the next point of, you know, the next every part of my life. And then as I've seen the progression, it goes from that initial surrender into surrender in the moment. So I think every moment is an opportunity. As our kids had this little song when they were young that said, my way or Yahweh. So that's kind of it for me. In every moment, am I doing this for myself, or am I doing it for God? Am I saying something in this meeting because I want to look smart to our peers, or am I saying something because I want to advance the cause of the meeting? You know, my way or Yahweh. And so I've now come to understand that God's will and his word even, and his very presence is embedded in every moment. And it's like this succession of whys. You know, we have this opportunity to choose life or death, as Deuteronomy says, choose God or selfishness. And as we spend more of those decisions choosing God, our life drifts closer and closer to him, to the point that we ultimately are emptied of ourselves and filled with him, which I think is our ultimate destiny, is to become a vessel, just a vessel as a carrier of the Spirit of God.
Explore that subject of emptiness. You argue in the book that the Lord emptied himself out to become a servant, but really it's impossible for us to. God has to do it. But of course that involves some surrender. Can you dive into that a little bit?
Yeah, that was kind of an aha for me when I read that in Philippians, that even though he is by very nature God, he didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a man. And I realized that is our form, that our essence is our emptiness. We're designed as the vessel to be carriers of the Spirit of God. And for me, the process of emptying really came through challenge and successions of surrender. So, and there are challenges in the big things like this, this Brazil company that I alluded to, that was the biggest professional or really any failure of my life, which was really, it was the strong thumbs of the potter, as Jeremiah described at the potter's house, that he saw the clay was marred in his hands and he wants to make it into a shape that seems best to him. And I've discovered that God has very strong thumbs, but they're loving thumbs. But he uses our circumstances to do his work in us. And in fact, the genius of God's design, I think, is that he does his work in our souls and he does it in the world simultaneously, and he accomplishes it through the ordinary experiences of our lives. And so it's been through those trials that that God has shaped me. And it's true of his son, right, where Jesus described in the Gospels that he came into obedience through his suffering. So in our case, I think our obedience is both challenged, tested, and revealed in those places. And as we say yes to God and no to ourselves more and more, he empties us of our own desires, our desire for whatever the world might attach ourselves to, a desire for the accolades of mankind or the desire for achievement or the desire to be, in my case, famous for doing good, which it took me a long time to realize that that was part of what was driving me. And, you know, on the surface, well, that doesn't sound so bad. Well, it's an idol. You know, anything that is not of God is a disordered love. And so God has had to kind of reorient me through that emptying to the point that in Revelation, he alone is on the throne. And then the stream of living water can flow from him into us and really satisfy the soil of our souls.
Barry, talk a little bit about the idol of achievement. I suspect there are a lot watching who kind of struggle with, I want to live for the Lord, but I want to be successful too. And of course, God wants them to be successful. And it's that balancing act and the putting the Lord first and achievement is just as one of many things underneath it. Achievement, well, as Tim Keller says, the most dangerous idols are good things, but we try to make them the best things. Talk about achievement.
Yeah, in hindsight, was really just a wind-up toy for achievement. You know, show me a goal and I'll try to figure out how to be good at it, right? And it started from the very earliest years of my life, you know, and when I was probably 3 and I began to realize, you know, the way to get by in this world is to achieve because basically you get the applause of teachers, you get left alone, your parents appreciate you. And so that was really what it was. But I didn't realize that I had made it my God until I was actually about 45. And there's nothing wrong with achievement. Let's just both reiterate that point, as you said. When God made things, he said it's good. And when he made mankind, he said it's very good. So God, he loves seeing things done well and does things well himself. But in my case, the way I describe it is I had the input pipes and the output pipes hooked up backwards. I thought if I just achieve, it'll fill me up. And it was coming into me as the input. When in fact, it's achievement is an output. As John tells us, we love because he first loves us. And as God loves us, we love him back. And in that relationship with him, it flows into us and through us into building companies with excellence, treating people in the right ways, doing everything in ways that God would smile over. So I think as we see achievement that way, is it really for me, one of the ahas came out of Paul's letter to the Colossians when he describes the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages, which is Christ in us, the hope of glory. And as I began to see that, it's like, oh, everything is an opportunity for the expression of the Christ in us. It's an expression of our gifts, our talents, our passions, our loves. And when you begin to see it that way, it is an output. It's an expression literally of Christ and you know, the living spirit of God coming into us as we become emptied of ourselves and more filled with him and through us and into the world. And so in my case, God had to chip a lot of mud off the inside of that pipe so he could flow more freely. But that's how it expressed itself. So once God reoriented that for me, now there's just a great freedom in that. And I live by just as high a standards as I ever did, perhaps higher because it's Lord, I'm doing this for you. But there's a difference between striving and abiding.
Yes.
You know, Jesus says, abide in me and I will abide in you. Remain in me and I will remain in you. And that's very opposite of you know, what they teach you at Harvard Business School or any of the other places where achievement sort of flows out of the water fountains, right? So it's abide in me and it's a matter of trust. It's a matter of trust that God has our best interest at heart, that he won't squander the gifts he's given us, that he will use them for his purposes. You know, I'm driven to achieve my potential. It's one of the things that I think many of us are driven about is we don't want to leave anything. We don't want to be in the bleachers. You know, we want to be on the field and leave it all out there. And just to trust that God has our best interest at heart and that he knit us in our mother's womb and he will use us for his purposes. And as that trust grows, the freedom and the peace grow with that.
So let's take a quick aside here, Barry. The things you're talking about are subtle. And you don't read them in a book and apply them immediately. It's a process, not an event. What are some of the practices you have in life to come to these realizations? Whether they're times of meditation, times of prayer, What is it that you do as a daily practice that causes you to have these aha moments and true growth in your Christian walk?
Yeah, you know, you and I have both had very challenging jobs and stressful jobs. And kind of the three antidotes to stress for me are prayer, exercise, and communion. And so let me take those a little bit. So exercise, I think, is obvious. Communion is, you know, I consider myself a follower of Jesus, and I go to the Catholic Church during the week and the Protestant Church on the weekends. And but the Catholic tradition has this theological understanding: as we ingest the body of Christ, we become the body of Christ. And so those things are really important to me. Time alone with God is very important. And it started with 10 minutes a day. So the way I would describe the progression is it started as a discipline, it grew into a craving, and now it's a responsibility. So it started as a discipline, 10 minutes a day. As I got to know God more, I longed for him. And it's like, you know, is it a discipline to have to go out to dinner with our wives? You know, I've been married 42 years and it's a joy to go out to dinner with Linda. It's not a discipline. So as we get to know God more, we're drawn to him. And so it's a craving, it's a yearning for him. And that led me into spending more time with him. And then when I was probably in my mid 40s, I went through a process called the Spiritual Exercise in Everyday Life in Seattle. It was a 10-month commitment, and we committed to pray an hour a day and met with a spiritual director actually once a week. And that began, so praying an hour a day really started to give God room to do his work in my life even more deeply and immersing myself in scripture. And then after 25 years, we'd worked so hard and sold one of the businesses and decided to take what Lynn and I called a purposeful pause. So I thought, you know, I just worked flat out for so long. I didn't know if I'd go back to work. I was on 6 boards, had a list of 27 people. If they called, I'd have lunch or coffee with them to just walk with them. And a part of that was I wanted to take some extended time with God. So I did my first 8-day silent retreat. And so I didn't know what a silent retreat was, and including the meals, by the way, I didn't know meals were silent. So first meal, the guy gets a blob of barbecue sauce on his cheek. And I said, what do I do? Do I reach up there and wipe it off for him? Do I just nod my head? What do I do? But so that had some hilarious moments, but it was really a time to be drawn into this experience of God. And I've taken a week-long silent retreat, probably 12 out of the last 15 years. When one of the last company turned into such an intense turnaround, I canceled vacation and canceled that. But anyway, that time alone with God, and then I did the one thing on my bucket list after retiring from corporate life in March, which was I took a month-long silent retreat. It was the only thing on my bucket list. And it was just a chance to go deep with God. And I just sensed him saying many times, Barry, thank you for giving me the space to love you so deeply. And I know many of the folks listening can't carve out that kind of space, but what I would say is, dedicating time alone with God is critical for me. It's not only a stress reliever, but it's in solitude that I learn that I'm not alone. And what I've learned is what I've come to call the prayer of immersion. And to directly get at your question of how does the growth occur, I find myself immersing myself in these moments of being alone with God for, you know, at least an hour in the morning, immersing myself in three things: immersing myself in God, in the scripture, and in my circumstances. And so I bring those to God, just my feelings. And, you know, I realize that, you know, we're with the great I am, right? As God is described. And the only way I can meet God is just as I am, buck naked, basically. I come with these feelings, whether appropriate or not. I'm feeling anxious. I'm feeling apprehensive. I'm feeling whatever I'm feeling. And just come into that place and immerse myself in those circumstances with God and in scripture. And I listen to scripture every morning or pray scripture every morning at the kind of a Lectio Divina format, which is, you know, entering into scripture. You know, it doesn't matter how much we go through scripture. What matters is how much of scripture goes through us, right? And that we too can become the word made flesh, as God's word literally rewrites the software of our souls. So that's the way that I have found that I learn. And you know, just one last thought on that is, very often when things get black, our temptation is to skirt around the edges, you know, to just make the black a little bit gray. And because it's painful. You know, take this experience of the failure in Brazil. You know, we hired 4,000 people, raised $2.5 billion, and was the fastest growing company of its kind in the world. And then the capital markets crashed, and I got recruited to be the CEO, moved to Brazil, had to lay off, 1,500 out of the 4,000 people to save the business. It was incredibly painful. We ultimately sold it, but the investors didn't get all their money out, including us. And in the midst of that, I just sensed Jesus saying, any of you does not give up everything he has can't be my disciple. And it was, Lord, what is the next part of everything? I thought I've given everything for you. And Linda would have said, we're digging dirt here, Lord. You know, there's nothing left. But my sense was God is saying, make the black blacker than black. Walk right through the center of the pain. Because by embracing the pain, we will reap the benefits and learn what God has embedded in the pain. God gives purpose to the pain. He is not a masochist. Certainly not a masochist. He's not a sadist. But he knows that in that testing, that we will develop perseverance. And it both develops and reveals our commitment to him. So for me, those are some of the things that have helped. Spending time alone, prayer of immersion, allowing ourselves to walk through the center of the blackness.
Thank you for those insights. I smell another book coming, Barry. We could all benefit from
it. What would it be titled? I have ideas for 8 books. So we'll,
There you go. So I want to go back to a particular circumstance when you ended up firing someone. And it took you a while to get there. And you wrote, this experience dramatically and permanently expanded my understanding of compassion within the workplace. By narrowly focusing my compassion on this individual, I was being uncompassionate to the organization as a whole. Can you describe how did that aha moment hit you?
Yeah, that was a key learning for me and has stayed with me. And just to put a little more meat on those bones, there was a person who was working for us, very, very talented, but this person kind of left dead bodies along the way. We've all worked with folks like that, very talented, get things done in a narrow way. And I knew this person had gone through some challenges, and they'd been through a divorce, and I thought, I can just be here for them and just help them. And I did. And I tried for a long time and finally concluded, no, it's just not going to work. The organization was going into so much dislocation because of this person. And so we ended up having the discussion that ushered her out the door. And after that, virtually everybody on the team came up to me individually and said, oh, Barry, thank you for making that. I know it was a hard decision, but thank you for making that decision. You have no idea just the kind of contortions and distortions we were going through to get our work done. And so I realized that was being compassionate to the individual, but not to the organization. And it's really had a profound and lasting impact on me. And I see it in many ways. I mean, without getting political, you can think about that in the homeless situation in our cities. You know, we're by being compassionate, as we absolutely should be to the people who are without homes, we can be uncompassionate to the cities we all live in. And so how do we do both? And, you know, how do we be both compassionate to those folks who are the least of these, and the least of these are in within us, and they're in our cities, by the way. So that's the way I've kind of come to understand it. And that's just an example of how God uses our work to do his work in us. You know,
yes.
He gave me an insight into compassion through the pain and the mistake that I had made.
Yeah.
So as we take it to the Lord and immerse ourselves in it in prayer, that he will show us, his definition of compassion. So
here's a sentence, a short one that just popped out at me that I'd like you to amplify. The best leaders are practiced followers.
Yeah, well, of course, for followers of Jesus, it's very direct, right? I mean, as we follow him, he will lead us in our leadership capabilities. And so what I found is it's a very antithetical to the countercultural to think, how do we lead by surrendering? You know, as we talk about in the book, you know, they had a class in control at Harvard Business School when I was there, but I can tell you they did not have a class in surrender, right? And, you know, what manual on leadership would start by, you know, saying, I surrender before we take this hill. But what I think happens is that as we surrender ourselves ever more fully to the living Christ, as we've been talking about here, Bob, that we become less, he becomes more, as John the Baptist said that he hoped he could become. And as Christ is in us evermore, isn't Jesus a much better leader than we are? What people will see as we progress is no longer I who live, but Christ who is living in us. And so what they will see, hopefully, is a sense of compassion, a sense of high standards, a sense of broad definitions of success, a sense of wanting to treat people with dignity and respect. And that those forms of leadership are really what people are looking for. I mean, as I kind of prepared for this next calling, I've retired from corporate life, but not from life. And Lynn and I are pursuing what we call an encore calling. I kind of went through the life of Jesus and said, you know, Lord, how would you have laid out your mission coming out, or as you went into the temptation for 40 days and moving from being a carpenter into more public ministry? And I tried to lay out, okay, here's a parallel with my own life. And he's such an example for us. Yeah. You know, come follow me in every way. Follow me into the character that I am. Follow me into the leader that I am. Follow me into a sense of humility. Follow me into the fullness of life that I promised. Follow me into the places I want to lead you. You know, I love that Dr. Seuss book, Oh, the Places You'll Go. You know, I think that's our life with Jesus. You know, it's the greatest adventure this life has to offer. And so I think by becoming a follower and a practice follower, we will become leaders that people look up to. And because it's really, as Jesus said, raise me up that all will be drawn to me. Yes. You know, as we raise him up. Without using Christianese, by the way, I've never worn my faith on my sleeve. If people ask, I will always tell them kind of what's going on. But I've had many people say some version of, Barry, would you just tell us what makes you tick? And my initial response is always, well, at what level would you like to have this conversation?
Yeah.
Right. And they all will say, well, let's just, you know, let's check all the externalities at the door and let's talk about the real stuff. And then we talk about what we're talking about here. And that's what people want. You know, we want a sense of meaning and the opportunity to have our lives make a difference. And as we become less and God works his yeast all the way through the dough, he is the one who's making the impact for the world. So as he transforms us, he transforms the world through us. It is not we who are transforming the world, but it's the living Christ living in us that does that. And there's a great freedom and exhilaration and adventure that comes with that perspective, in my experience.
Sure is. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Yes. There's another vignette in your book that is precious. I'd let you tell the story. It was shortly after you became a Christian and fully surrendered your life, you were having a lunch with a senior engineering colleague. If you remember, you talked about, you know, what's really important. And he said, to me, it's all about being a good person. Tell us about that conversation and then the space from then to the next conversation, what he said when he came back to you.
Yeah. So we were having, he's a brilliant guy, wonderful guy. And, you know, I would have said the same thing, you know, what matters is being a good person, until I found myself going through this experience we talked about at the outset of our conversation of surrendering my life to Christ. And I told him that. I basically said, it is about being a good person, but that's not the whole story, as Paul Harvey would say. You know, it really starts by surrendering our lives to God, and that he will grow us into the person he has in mind for us to become. But it has to start with surrender, and it has to grow into this relationship and this intimacy that will find expression in goodness. So we had that discussion. It felt like a courageous moment to me, because I'd never really shared my faith with anyone. I was probably a few months into this journey, and then I ran into him, I would say 15 or 20 years later, in an airport lounge, and he saw me. We saw each other, and he just got, his face just lit up, and we gave each other a big hug. And I said, "Oh, it's so great to see you." And he said, "You know, Barry, that lunch we had 15 years ago basically changed my life." He said, "It got me thinking about those things. I started reading the scripture. I took your comments seriously. I didn't know any of this." And he said, "I've also surrendered my life to Jesus, and it's made all the difference." And And, you know, you just never know. So the lesson in that for me was don't wait, right? So I would often think that when I learn more about this, then I will tell people about my faith. And, you know, you never know when the opportunities will present themselves. So there's not a when then. The then is now. And to kind of be present to the people who come into our lives and the ideas that come into mind through the living God, to express them in hopefully winsome ways, but again, raise Jesus up and people will be drawn to him.
Thank you for being faithful and for the example and the encouragement that that brings. Oswald Chambers, what we call the process, God calls the end. In your words, life is lived not in reaching the milestones, but in crossing the miles. In a world where we have the objective in mind, and when I achieve it, I check the box, we lose sight of the value of the journey. Can you give us a little more?
Yeah, this was one of many paradigm shifts that God had to take me through. I was just looking at work all wrong. I was looking at life all wrong. And this was one of the ways I was looking at wrong. You know, as being an achievement-oriented guy, I was focused on the goals. And I love setting challenging goals and achieving them with people I enjoy and respect. Not a thing wrong with that. But what I began to realize was it's the process of becoming human along the way that really matters. You know, when Jesus cured the lepers, it says that as they were going, they were healed. And that is just a beautiful description to me of what a life with Christ is like. That as we are going, as we're focusing on goals, we are healed. We are made better human beings. And I have a friend who was a football player, and he ran into his football coach at a memorial service years after he played football for him. And this guy said, you know, I wasn't really a football coach. My job was I was an architect of young men. And there's an important connection here between goals and character formation. And that is, if you don't set high goals, if we didn't set out to win the game, people wouldn't work as hard to pick themselves up off the field and to do the character, to do the hard things that will form our character. So it's they're not antithetical to each other. Yes. They're not mutually exclusive. They're mutually reinforcing as we're. And I think one of the things I've noticed about my life and my career is God calls us into the place of our strength, but he puts us in places beyond our strength. So if he were to call me to be a singer in the choir, it'd be ludicrous. I have no voice, right? It'd be an embarrassment to us all. But I do have some talent in business, and God would bring me into places where way beyond my capability. And so it's in those places where we learn to trust in God that he shows up. And so I think that's the way I've come to think about it.
I have dozens more things I'd like to ask you, but I'm watching the clock. Our time's almost up. I have two more subjects I want to dive into here. Your journals, now totaling over 10,000 pages. Can you share when do you journal? How often do you journal? How many pages do you write every day, Barry?
Yeah, I don't set out to journal. I set out to pray. And journaling is a form of prayer for me. So I write at the end of my prayer time. So I show up in my chair with my Bible, what I'm praying, 3x5 cards to catch the extraneous ideas so I can just jot them down. Because as the mind clears, ideas come to mind, so I can jot them down and let go. Enter into prayer. And then journaling is really, it's a form of spiritual clarification and consolidation for me. So I think I've spent over 10,000 hours, you know, at the feet of God. And those are the journals. In fact, a short aside, when I was getting ready to write this book, I had an editor because I said, Lord, how do I make sense of this? You know, nobody wants to read 10,000 pages. So I gave the editor my soul in a box. I have all these journals. I transferred them from the trunk of my car to the back of his minivan. And a month later, he said, oh, Barry, this isn't going to work. One, I can't read your writing. And two, he said, there's too much here and not enough here. There's no context. So we led to the book. But there, it's a progression of the soul. And I go back and read those. And it really is just such a way to grow in gratitude for the work God has done. You know, as Mary said, the Lord has done great things for me. And he's done great things for all of us. And that's one of the ways to see the great things he has done is like, wow, Lord, things that used to bother me, don't bother me anymore. You're carving out more space for yourself within me.
Thank you for that encouragement. Last subject, mentoring, particularly to us old guys, to share with others what we've learned, what we're learning. I say to my son, son, you're going to make a lot of mistakes, but if we spend some time together, maybe you won't make so many of the same mistakes I made. You'll make different ones. Mentoring is so key. Tell us what you do and how rewarding is it?
Yeah, well, at first, it's extraordinarily rewarding. And gratefully, I have a whole number of people who want to have the conversation. And I don't call it mentoring, Bob, interestingly. I call it either intergenerational friendships, because mentoring implies two things. One, it implies I actually have something to say, which puts much burden on us old guys, right? Secondly, is it implies that it's one way. And I get at least as much out of this as the younger folks do. I mean, I derive energy from their energy. Their questions clarify my questions. They clarify my own understanding. And so I call them intergenerational friendships or holistic accompaniment. And I applaud this generation, by the way, that I would say people from their early 20s to, you know, early 50s even, or a little older, that y'all, insofar as it's fair to generalize, you're open to these kinds of relationships. And at least in my case, we were kind of lone rangers and said, well, we'll figure it out. And there's some benefit to that, but there's also a lot of lost opportunity in that. So I'm grateful for people who've done that for me. And I actually, I would encourage people who are listening to seek out somebody who you think can really help you, who's gone ahead of you. I wrote a letter one time. I heard the co-chairman of Nordstrom, who I acknowledge in the book, speak at a prayer breakfast. And I was so taken by him. I wrote him a 3-page letter, said, would you be my spiritual mentor? I said, I have no idea what that really means. But we started having dinner together, and we had multiple dinners, and then he didn't quite know what to do with me. So we put together a men's group of older guys and younger guys. I was a younger guy at the time, and in my mid-30s, and they were in their mid-60s. And it was a tremendously valuable experience. So I encourage both generations or multiple generations to do that. It's an enriching part of our lives.
Barry, thank you for writing this book. Thank you for being my friend. And most of all, thank you for pointing us to Jesus. We've been talking to Barry Rowan, who's written The Spiritual Art of Business. If you've been intrigued by these few minutes together, get a copy and read it and apply it to your life. God bless you.
Thanks so much, Bob. It was a real delight.